Psalm 11 is a rather short psalm, but there are some passages in here that are very important to us. If you will, just follow along in your Bibles, Psalm 11. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. I've met over the last week or so many people who have been unsettled by events which have occurred recently. Don't mean to beat around the bush. Everyone's upset with the Supreme Court and their ruling that was made a week or so ago. And it has caused many people to be uncertain and to have anxiety about the things that are happening in this country and where all of that appears to be leading us. And I want to add my voice this morning to the probably thousands of sermons that have been offered up in the last week or so upon this subject, because this verse was the first one that popped into my mind when the first person I met after that ruling addressed their anxieties and their concerns. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, there's a lot in this verse, as of course is true of any verse in the Bible, and I don't expect this morning that I will be able to mine the full content of it. But this is a prayer, this is a psalm or a prayer of David. And I want you to notice right at the beginning what he says. In the Lord put I my trust. Let's just turn that around a little bit and put it in our own lingo. I put my trust in the Lord. The question that comes to us in verse 3 is after he describes his experience at the hands of those who would overthrow him. And if you remember David's experience, he was the one who killed Goliath, who was exalted by Israel, who was employed by the king, King Saul, who was eventually, after Saul became so jealous of him, his life was sought by King Saul many times and in many ways. And David fled for many years from the hand of King Saul until Saul was killed by the Philistines. After that point in time, there were still some years of fighting in which Saul's descendants and their armies sought to destroy David and his armies. And even after that, David had his enemies, always. Whether they were the heathen nations round about or whether they were those within his own household scheming against each other, David was a man who I don't know how he would have gotten through all of it if it was not so that he did exactly what he said in the first verse. In the Lord put I my trust. Now, if everything is smooth sailing all the way along, what in the world do you need to put your trust in the Lord for? If everything goes your way, if the future looks bright and sunny, you know, so that all the trees are singing and the birds are flying around and the crops are just like they ought to be, what do you have to put your trust in the Lord for? And you know, I'm sure that over the centuries and the millennia, that kind of attitude has crept into the minds of God's own people because of the very fact that nothing has been bothering them for some period of time. How it is, and I face the same problem that everybody else does, but how it is that we can so easily and quickly forget God is beyond me. But that's where we are, brethren. We are sons of Adam, sons and daughters of Adam. And if Adam could forget God, so can we. And if left to our own devices and to our own carnal nature, that's exactly where we will go. It ought not to be surprising to us when we see those who don't love the Lord to begin with go farther and farther astray from Him and come farther and farther under His righteous judgment. But for those who are in the camp with David, who are those who are after God's own heart, I mean, they long to have the heart and the mind and the spirit and the attitude of God in themselves. They desire for God literally to live and to dwell in them and to manifest that in their own life. They seek righteousness. They love righteousness. They want to be righteous. But if the foundations upon which their life and their livelihood are destroyed, what shall they do? It doesn't say what shall they do, it says what can they do? That is a statement of inability. It's a statement where one has looked around and seen what all is threatening them, threatening their very foundations, and they feel overwhelmed by it. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I want to break that down into a couple of parts here this morning. The first part, simply, if the foundations be destroyed. In any situation that threatens us, we can respond in one of two ways. The one way is the way in which many people respond, and that is sheer panic. If the ship is taken on water, let's all jump overboard. Let's get in the lifeboat and take off, or uh-oh, we're all going to die. That's the response of many when anything goes wrong. We're all going to die. You want to follow somebody who comes up with that solution to the issue that the foundations are being destroyed. My security is being destroyed. Oh, we're all going to die. Well, the only end to that is simply, as Paul put it one time, he said, you know, if you're of that mind, you have the attitude, well, let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What else is there? That's the response of one group of people, if you will. The other response is that, first of all, they take note of what the real problem is. Find out what the real problem is. David says here in this psalm, he says, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. Well, who is the upright in heart that's under consideration here? First and foremost is David. But it applies equally as well to everyone who is upright in heart. As we look round about us, we may begin to think that our main problem is that there are people out there who don't like us, and they've got their bow loaded up with an arrow to shoot at us. So that's the problem. But is that really the problem? Well, we need to read on a little bit farther, because although we may be surrounded by those who would do us harm, who ignorantly would do us harm, maybe not even intentionally, there's only one answer to all of this. In the Lord put I my trust. Now, let me tell you something about the foundations in our lives, and there are many, but the foundations that are of men, that is, foundations that men dream up for themselves, the foundations which are supposed to secure their life, secure their provision, secure their protection, and all that, none of them last. None of them. I want us to look at a few scriptures here that touch on this point. If you will, turn to the 99th Psalm. Psalm 99. Psalm 99. I want to read verse 6 through the end of the chapter. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. We have much history in the Bible that speaks of those who put their trust in the Lord. Moses and Aaron were two of them. Samuel was the prophet that came along later on. They called upon the name of the Lord, and he answered them. If this is not the primary tenet of our faith, as primary principle of our faith, that we have a God in heaven who created us, and he hears our prayers, and he answers. If that is not the primary principle of our faith and our relationship with God, who created us for his own glory, then we need to re-examine what our faith is. Because the faith of those who stand solidly upon God and his faithfulness are those who understand that we call upon God in our prayers and he hears us. Let's go on. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answeredst them, O Lord our God, thou wast a God that forgavest them, though they took vengeance, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. I want you to notice there in verse 8, where we see this reality of life. Even Aaron and Moses had to go to God for forgiveness. Even Samuel went to God for forgiveness. He had to deal with the issue of the ravages of sin in their own lives and in the nation which they all served. And this is always true as we go through life. We're parents. We have children. We have to deal with the issue of sin in their lives as they grow up in this world. And we have to endure the sorrow of seeing sin in their lives even when they reach adulthood. And hopefully we have ingrained in them some methods for dealing with that, and we have disciplined some restraints in their lives so that sin doesn't damage and ravage their lives as it can. But we need to keep in mind this reality as well, that God answers our prayers and he forgives our sins. But he will visit. He will visit in discipline and chastisement the inventions that we raise up in our lives. One of the things that is true of men is that they love their own inventions. I suppose this is true of every generation that is, you know, that term, the following generation, the younger generation, that every one of them thinks, and I'm just speaking kind of generally out there, not every person in a younger generation, but they all kind of think that they have a better way for doing things, that they have more sense than their parents have, that they know what's best for them in spite of all of the experience their parents have and their grandparents have and on and on and on. That they have more insight. Well, take it from me. I was there once, and I've come to realize that these fathers right here are the ones who had far more insight than I'll ever have, and God bless them to write down the things that I've come to see over, you know, 65 years, that I've come to see. This is wisdom. You follow this, life is better. I didn't say easier. I said you follow this, life is better. Well, let's turn to Ecclesiastes. You're in Psalms, go to Proverbs, keep going, you'll find yourself in Ecclesiastes. But put the brakes on before you get to the Song of Solomon. In Ecclesiastes, let's see, chapter 7. I'm going to go right to the point here, verse 29. Solomon says this, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Now, he's not talking here about the electric light bulb or the telephone. He's talking about inventions in their souls and in their hearts about the one whom they worship. Solomon had not even lived long enough, and he would not reign long enough to see the damage that would come to the nation of Israel because of all of the inventions of new gods and of idols and of new ways of living that became acceptable to them for generations until God brought his wrath upon them and brought an end to all of that and restored his people to the way in which they should walk. Solomon hadn't seen it, but he'd seen enough that he knew this. Here is a man who had great accomplishments. Here is a man who surrounded himself with many inventions in the natural world in which we live. But the greatest damage that came to his life was in following after the inventions of men in serving idols. His wives corrupted him, and he followed and supported and financed and built the very infrastructure of these idolatrous entities which his wives worshiped and which others followed after. He says, "This only have I seen, that God has made man upright, but he, not God, but man, has sought out many inventions." You see, the other verse we looked at said that God visited in judgment the people of Israel because of their inventions. Solomon says, even looking back on the history of his own people, said that God visits the inventions of their minds when it comes to what they worship. One other verse, and we'll move on from this. This is over in Ezekiel. Ezekiel. Book of Ezekiel, chapter 13. Chapter 13. I'd like to begin reading verse 10. Because they have seduced my people, saying, "Peace," and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar, saying unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower, and ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, "Where is the daubing wherewith ye have daubed it?" Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So will I break down the wall that ye have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. What is God saying here? He's saying his people had gotten so far away from him that in their minds and hearts, their protection, their security rested in a rather shaky invention of their own blindness. They had built a wall. Now, this wasn't a literal wall. This was a wall that signified what they depended upon for their protection. And he says it is a wall that is built with untempered mortar, daubed with untempered mortar. What that means is that when you build a stone wall, you join the stones with mortar. And if it's not the kind of mortar, if it hasn't been manufactured in a certain way, it won't hold the stones together. And when something comes against it, then it's nothing more than just a pile of stones and it will fall quickly. This is what God is saying to his own people. You and your minds have built up, you've invented something that you are depending upon for protection when I'm the only one who can do that. And when the day of judgment comes, that wall will fall. I will knock it over myself. And guess what? You will know that I am the Lord. Now, the question that consistently is repeated throughout the scriptures is that God will come in judgment to his people. And when he does, the end result is that they shall know that he is the Lord. But let me ask you something. Is there perhaps a more peaceable way for them to enjoy the knowledge that the Lord truly is the Lord? Is it perhaps not to go after their own inventions in the first place? To remain faithful to the Lord? David said, "In the Lord will I put my trust." Did David need to be visited by the judgment and the wrath of God before he understood that it was better to remain with God and walk in His ways than to follow after the inventions of men? One of the Psalms says that I would rather spend one day in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of sin. Moses, when he grew to be of age, he looked upon his people and he determined that he would rather suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt and of sin for a season. Both of those men understood that it was better to endure affliction with God, whatever it might be, than it was to find security, rest, and enjoyment in the inventions and the false securities that men build up for themselves. I will assure you that whatever you build up to protect yourself that is apart from what God has provided for you, you will find out during the course of your life that your foundations can easily be destroyed. People make money their foundation. We use that as an example all the time. They use their current state of health as a foundation. They use the security of their neighborhood as a foundation. I always laugh about gated communities. That what? You put up a wrought iron gate at the entrance to your subdivision, and somehow you think that is going to keep the bad influences out? How many of those gated communities have been corrupted by drugs and by fornication and by pornography and by adultery and by all manner of wickedness that is in the houses and that no wrought iron gate, however strong it may be, can ever keep out? People always put their trust. We're just prone to do that. We put our trust in false foundations and we find out how easily they are destroyed. God will triumph in the end. But many, many times between now and then, man has come to the conclusion that reality will triumph in the end as well. You can say whatever you want. You can pass whatever laws you want and dictate that this is so and that is so and this shall stand. And somewhere down the line, before too many years, too many generations have gone by, reality rises up and simply destroys that invention. And man is left with no other course but to go back to the beginning. Why leave the beginning in the first place? Because the false foundations are so attractive to the carnal man. So there will always be hundreds, thousands who will flee and run after the false foundations that men build up, whether it's in our natural lives or whether it's in our faith, the things of faith. They will always do that. But what makes the faithful faithful is that they stay in that good ground where God Himself says, this is my ground. Stand here and you will be okay. You will be fine. And you will have fellowship with me. Now there are foundations that are easily destroyed and there are always those that men establish for themselves. But there are foundations that God has created and founded that are solid and that are everlasting. They endure unto every generation. The foundations of men may endure for a moment, but then they pass away. But the foundations of God, they endure throughout all generations. If you will, turn over to the New Testament. 2 Timothy. This is one we should keep in our mind. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 19. But I'd like to start in verse 16. Paul was writing to Timothy about a problem that existed where Timothy was ministering, and it was one that had damaging consequences. Paul says in verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Profane and vain babblings begin with ungodliness, and they only progress onto more ungodliness, and those who listen and take them in. Their word will eat as doth a canker. That's a cancer. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus? You hear what Paul's saying? He's saying, Timothy, take note of these two men because they are a cancer. They are a cancer in your midst. And what is it that makes these men so bad? It's not that they might have BO. It's not that their teeth may be crooked. It's not that they, you know, one ear is bigger than the other. This is what makes them such a danger, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now you might say, well, they should have just been stronger and then their faith wouldn't have been overthrown. I want to tell you something. Nobody's strong enough that without the grace of God and the power of the Word of God, they can't be overthrown. Now the Word is not overthrown, but their faith is overthrown because they become deceived in what somebody through babbling and vain deceit is putting out there before them. And it becomes that false foundation that will sooner or later be destroyed. Now, I want to tell you, anybody who is of the opinion that the resurrection is past already is going to find out that reality, even if they lived and died in believing that, let me tell you, reality is going to prove it wrong. Why? Because they're going to see that day of the resurrection that is yet to come. And they will know in that day that I was wrong. My whole life I was wrong. Who here today wants to have that realization on that day that I was wrong my whole life? I built my entire life on false foundations and false truth. Better to live and die in the truth. Because this word is going to outlast all of us. This word is going to endure unto the coming of Jesus Christ himself. Paul says, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they are a cancer because they teach false things and they overthrow the faith of many. But he says, Timothy, I want you to remember this. Now you see, when we look around about us and we see things that threaten the security of what we judge to be everlasting foundations, you need to remember this, what he says in verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Every foundation we build up can be destroyed just like that. But the foundation of God standeth sure. How do we know this? What is the seal, the stamp upon God's foundation, the foundation of God, that gives us the security to trust in God, to put our trust in the Lord? It is this: the Lord knoweth them that are his. That is nothing short of the doctrine of foreknowledge and election. People don't want those doctrines? Well, then they don't have as secure a foundation as those who lay hold of these doctrines, these truths, and live by them. We don't make the foundation of God sure. We thank God and we rest upon that foundation. We cling to it because it has this stamp, the stamp of truth, that God has foreknown his people. He foreknew them before the foundation of the world. He chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that is our security when we look and see all the foundations which we consider to be of God, shaken, threatened, undermined. We need to remember this. There is one foundation that cannot be overthrown. Not by deceptions, not by vain babbling, not by lies and deceit, not by the faithlessness of some. It is the foundation that God knows his people. Foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his. But this truth is supposed to have a positive impact in our life. Read the last phrase in this statement here. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You cannot stand on the foundation that's under consideration if you're going to follow the invention of iniquity. God says, you're going to stand on my foundation, which is sure and which has the seal of God upon it. It implies that you're going to have to depart from iniquity. Well, we may feel secure that we've done that, so everything is fine with us. But security is like, the common virus that comes around every year. You can take as much vitamin C as you want to, take your flu shot, do whatever you want, and all it takes is one little old bitty virus, whatever they're called, bug, that gets in, that isn't what the flu shot was for, and suddenly you find yourself going to the doctor because you feel like you're about to die. And suddenly you realize, well, you know, I took all the precautions I could that man can provide, and still, all I can do now is just trust in the Lord. Foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. If you will, turn back to Luke chapter 6. Jesus taught this very thing. He taught it in Matthew, he taught it in Mark, he taught it in Luke. This just happens to be Luke's rendering of it. But in Luke chapter 6, I'd like for us to begin reading or begin looking at this, verse 46. This is basically the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you're probably more familiar with Matthew's version or his recounting of it, but this is how Luke records it for us. And in verse 46, he comes down to the end of what the Lord was teaching that day. The Lord says, "And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Oh, I'm a Christian. Well, why don't you live like a Christian? Why don't you act like a Christian? Either change the way you live or change your name. So Christianity is not a matter of being born into a family where everybody goes to church, but you can't stand it. That's not what... You're not a Christian because you just happen to live in a family where most people go to church and worship Jesus Christ. You are a Christian because of a conscious decision in your mind and in your heart and from your heart that you want to live in the presence of Jesus, follow His teachings, and be a disciple. That's what makes you a Christian. Anything other than that is just some nominal thing that you take for the comfort that it gives you of having something to say when somebody says, "What's your religion?" Well, what is the Lord saying here? Why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? If you're going to call Him the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to start studying what it is He said for us to do. This is true for me, it's true for you. "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Now we know the rest of the story. He said, man that hears my words and doesn't do what I say do, he's like a fool that went out and built his house on sand. Built the foundation, the flood came along, the winds beat on it, and great was the fall of that house. This seems like such a simple thing. Two views of life. I can go build my foundation anywhere I want to, on any kind of principles, whatever, and I'll be just fine. No, you won't. That's man's way of building the foundation. What is the Lord's way of building the foundation? You better be able to locate a rock before you even have dug down to be on it. That's what the Lord is saying here. You have to know where the rock is first. And then you start digging down until you find the rock. And that's where you start building. From there you start building up from the rock. Who is the rock? But God. How do we know where the rock is? The Lord tells us where the rock is. He is God. He is God's expression of Himself and of His mind and of His Word. And if you want to build on the rock, find Jesus Christ and start digging down until you meet God. Now, if you want Jesus just to be good old guy, good teacher, have some nice things to say, let's love one another, you know. That seems to be the crux of what most people really know about Jesus. Or what they just want to take away from Him anyway. Well, you're not supposed to judge and you're supposed to love everybody. You know, well, let's find Jesus and look at Him long enough till we observe that, well, that's where God is. God, He's standing on God. Okay, let's dig down till we get to God Himself. and then start building back up again. That's a foundation that is not going to be destroyed. It's a foundation that will endure. The foundation of God standeth sure. When it comes to our eternal security, the Lord knows them that are His. When it comes to our life in this world, Jesus Christ Himself is the rock upon which we build our life. We dig down, we build up from that place. And whatever comes along, it will not be able to destroy what is built upon it. That's going to stand. This is what the Word of God tells us. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now the writer of Hebrews, of course, is speaking to Jews, to Hebrews. And he's speaking to them about the superiority of Christ over everything that the law service could provide to them. But he gives a little bit of insight into what the primitive church was founded on. Okay? Now begin reading here in the first verse of this sixth chapter, where the writer says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit." When you see that word foundations there, when he says leaving the principles there is the first teachings. Those are the things we are first taught. We go to school as little children. What are the first principles we learn? Well, there's an alphabet, 26 letters, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. We sing it, you know, and as children we learn our alphabet. We learn that there are numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and then it, you know, doubles up from there. And we learn that there are numbers. And then we get into this thing called arithmetic, and we learn that 1 plus 1 equals 2, and 2 plus 2 equals 4. And we go through our addition tables and our subtraction tables, and then we get into multiplication and division. We learn all the first principles. That's all arithmetic is. It's the first principles of how numbers are a language that tells us things. But we learn the first principles. And if we're going to work, you know, be successful out here in the world, we've got to start somewhere. So we start with the first principles of the things of God in the church when it comes to teaching the Lord's people. We got to start somewhere. So we start with the first things. But I want you to notice, he says here, he says, let's go on to perfection. Well, we start with the first principles, but that's not where we stop. We just simply teach them so that we can build and go on from there. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. I mean, we never talk about that again? Hardly. But we need to go on from that and build something. I want you to notice that word foundation, and everywhere in the New Testament you find that word foundation, it's an interesting word. The Greek word is themelios. And what we get from that is our English word theme. The foundations are the themes that are under consideration. The church grows having been built upon the themes of redemption, of repentance, of faith, and of all these other things. These are the themes of the Bible. The foundations are themes, and those themes are solid. They are as solid as the foundation of God in foreknowledge and election. They are as solid as the foundation that Jesus Christ is to our lives. These things don't change. That's what's important to remember. Let's just go through these real quick and we'll move on. He says, laying again the foundation of repentance towards God. I want to tell you, repentance towards God is exactly the same today as it was 2,000 years ago when John the Baptist first started preaching. And it was the same then as it was in the day of David when he went and sat before the Lord and repented of the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and that whole sorry mess. He repented. People in the day of John the Baptist repented. People in the day of the Apostle Paul repented. And you know what? The repentance is the same today as it was then. It's one of the major themes of the Bible. Repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That is exactly the same today as it was then. Whatever men may have changed in the way they teach it doesn't matter, because God established it back then as the theme of His Word, the theme of His story, and it doesn't change. I hope if I was to come back 1,000 years from now, and the Lord hadn't come back, but if I was to come back and find a Primitive Baptist church or whatever it might be called at that point in time, I think I'd know where I needed to be by listening to the themes that that church was built upon. And repentance toward God and faith towards Jesus Christ, that would be the first of the themes of the Bible. And then the doctrine of baptisms. Well, you know what? It's still the same today as it was then. If repentance toward God comes into your heart and faith towards Jesus Christ follows it, guess what's the next thing? It's baptism. If baptism is misunderstood, it becomes like the cancer of Hymenaeus and Philetus, and it misleads people and it undermines and changes their faith, and their foundation is not secure as it would be. Let me give you an example. There are those who teach that baptism is the only way to get saved. And once saved, well, you could be lost. So what do? You go get baptized again. Well, okay, baptism is important. But you need to understand that baptism is not what secures heaven for you. Baptism is what expresses your identifying with Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. And it is built upon the foundation of God in knowing His people and forgiving their sins for Christ's sake. Baptism means something. It is not sprinkling. It is not just taking somebody and dunking them in the water. It is the answer of a good conscience in that person towards God, in which they recognize that Jesus truly is their rock and their foundation. Baptism. He goes on from there, and of laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. We could spend much time on any of those, but those are the themes of the Bible. Those are the themes of the Christian church. But Paul says, I don't want to keep laying the foundation again. We've got to build something on the first principles. Now, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul expresses this very principle in a different way. In verse 9, he says, "For we are fellow laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid," or that which is laid, "which is Jesus Christ." Which is Jesus Christ. He says, I've laid the foundation. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. I built the foundation. Apollos is here to help you build something worthwhile on it, but God's the one who gives the increase. He's the one who gives the prosperity of this building. But the foundation, he says, is Jesus Christ, and no man can lay any other foundation for that. I've been in construction and building a long time in my professional career, and I know that there are many buildings for which foundation was built 50 years ago. And then they decide they want to expand the building, and so they come along and they build another foundation right next to it. And that foundation is actually designed differently than the original one. Well, I'll tell you what, God doesn't expand His church and start laying new foundations. So when you find, I don't care how big the edifice may be, don't care how populated it may be, when it's not built on the right foundations, it ain't going to last long. I want this church to be like one of the churches I already know, churches that are 100, 140, 150 years old, some 200 years or more. But I surely, if I was able to come back at that point, I'd want to find the foundations of that church were the same as the foundations of the church in this day. Because Paul says you can't lay any other foundation than Jesus Christ. And that's not talking just about the words Jesus Christ. It's talking about all that Jesus Christ is and all that He represents to His people. All those themes that the writer of Hebrews talks about. Paul says, I laid the foundation, but you be careful how you build on it. It's true for all of us. Hadn't changed one bit in 2,000 years. The same wisdom is true. Find the right foundation and then start building the right thing on it. Because the day will come when the strength and the integrity of that building will be tried. The wind will come, the flood will beat upon it, and if it is not built on the right foundation, and if it is not built with the right materials, then it will fall. Paul goes on to say, and we want to move on, but Paul goes on to say that he says some build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Some build wood, hay, and stubble. Which do you think is going to last the fire of trial? Gold will, silver will, precious stones will, but do you think wood, hay, and stubble will? Nope, not at all. And yet, how do people live? Well, yeah, you know, I'm not as bad as some people, but I'm better than most. You know, but look around at your own life and examine it. And I'll tell you what, I haven't met a member of a church that I've known that didn't fall into this category of there being some gold and some silver and some precious stones, and yet for however long they may have been in there, there's still some wood, hay, and stubble. And we pray, I mean, if we get right down to it, we pray that the Lord will come in mercy and kindness towards us and burn out the wood, the hay, and the stubble so that all that's left behind is the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. This whole body is flesh, and the day will come when it will go back to the dust of the earth from whence it was made. Guess what? It's like wood, hay, and stubble. In the resurrection, we won't even have the same body. You'll have body, and it will be different. It will be fitted for heaven, but there won't be any wood, hay, and stubble in it. It'll just be gold, silver, and precious stones. How glorious is that going to be when you get to heaven and you don't find any junk there? We get so concerned because we go to the supermarket and we read the labels on all the food to find out what kind of junk is in the food that we don't want to have. We want the gold, the silver, and the precious stones of good nutrition, but we don't want the wood, the hay, and the stubble. So yeah, I go to the store and I take the list my wife gives me and I buy all the good stuff that she tells me to get. And every now and then, you know, I'll go to McDonald's and eat the junk. Well, I'm not here to complain about McDonald's or defend them or whatever the case may be. It's just that we struggle with this all the time. And many of these things, although they are truths, they are the arena of our conflict, a lot of it doesn't bother us. We make accommodations for it. We just chalk it up to, well, you know, it's not that bad, and we move on. One more verse on this subject, and then I'm going to get to answering the question, what can the righteous do? If you will turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is down towards the end of the chapter. Like begin reading verse 19. Paul says there, he says there, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners and fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. If we were just a collection of individuals decided to meet here on a Sunday morning and then go our separate ways and we had no ties to anybody other than maybe family ties, this wouldn't even be a church. My understanding of the church is not a matter of how many people there are, it's a matter of how closely knit together they are in the Lord. In other words, the Lord comes in and lays a foundation, the apostles and the prophets, himself being the cornerstone. If you wonder why the Old Testament is important to us, it's because it's tied to Jesus Christ. If you want to know why the apostles are important to us, because they tie to Jesus Christ. And all of it agrees in one. But it's the foundation. And while Paul talked about the foundation that is laid, that is Jesus Christ, this is the foundation of the fellowship of the church, in which there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, because there's only one person that matters, and that's Jesus Christ Himself. And all who are you, all who are who have come to be lively stones building up that structure upon the foundation, guess what? They all are focused upon Jesus Himself. They, every one of them reflects the work of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying the security of your fellowship, the beginning and the continuity of your fellowship with each other in the Lord, is found in the church, and it only continues if it's built on the right foundation. There are people who want to join a church for a lot of reasons. But there cannot be, in any group of people claiming to be Christians and so forth, there cannot be true Christian fellowship if it's not built on the right foundation. It has to be. These are foundations that they don't change. And the laws of man don't change them. The forces of nature don't change them. The times, they don't change them. These are everlasting foundations that endure unto all generations. And I do believe whatever the state of Christianity might be, whatever the state of the world may be, 50 years or 100 years from now, that somewhere in the world there are still going to be places where the foundations of God have been laid and they are solid, and God's people are enduring in their fellowship with each other and with the Lord Himself, there giving evidence to the unchangeable reality that the foundations that God lays do not change. They remain the same over time unto all generations. Now, what about the question, what can the righteous do? Well, first thing I would say to everybody when asked that question, what can I do? First thing you can do is remember what you know already about God and Jesus Christ and their faithfulness. I could add a lot to that. But the first response whenever anything happens that might rattle our foundation, it is to remember that the foundation upon which we stand doesn't rattle. It doesn't change. If there's something wrong with the world we see, the problem is not with our foundation. The problem is with the world. It is that way. It will change. What is wrong in our eyes today in the world, however much the world may say, well, that's okay, but I guarantee you tomorrow we'll see something else out there that will appear to be just as bad as what we've grown accustomed to living with, although, you know, it's shooting arrows at us all the time. It's just another head that pops up. This isn't going to change. But what can the righteous do? Well, the Apostle Paul had a 5-step plan. I know there's 12-step plans, there's 7-step plans, there's all, just all kinds of plans. But this one's biblical. And because it's biblical, I can tell you with absolute certainty today that it is God's plan. It is how He would have you to respond in the face of unsettling circumstances. Before I get to that, though, there's one other thing I want to say. Whenever something comes up that looks like its consequences are overwhelming, stop and find out the facts. Find out the facts, not the rumors. I want to read something to you. This came out of the Wall Street Journal the other day, and it's on the Supreme Court decision. But it's valuable. It was valuable to me when I read it, and that's why I cut it out, because he mentions in this article, he mentions what that did not do. Many people think, well, that just completely undid the institution of marriage. That just brought an end to our society as we know it. No, it didn't. Let me read something to you. Just a couple paragraphs here. We can begin by dispelling some fears. The Supreme Court, in their decision, established the right of same-sex couples throughout the U.S. to marry under civil law. Not God's law, it's under civil law. Let me read on. This decision has no bearing, none, on the right of faith communities, churches, to define marriage for themselves and to restrict the sacrament of marriage. No law or provision of the Constitution gives government the authority to compel faith leaders, church leaders, to conduct marriage rites contrary to the doctrines and practices of their communities. Nor does the court's decision restrict the right of churches to establish their own criteria for membership and leadership, or to discipline and even expel individuals who no longer meet those criteria. Each denomination is free to decide whether those who enter into marriages are fit to serve as its leaders or to remain as members. Nor, finally for him, but there are probably several more, but he says, nor does the court's decision restrict the right of faith communities of churches to conduct religious education as they see it. Each community is as free as it was 2 weeks ago to choose leaders and teachers for its schools and to require them to comport themselves and instruct their students in accordance with its doctrines. Now that makes sense to me. Because what the Supreme Court did was rule in a case that reflected civil law. It does not reflect any decision by the court or by the government on what this church, any Primitive Baptist church, or any church in America has to do, might do, can or cannot do when it comes to the institution of marriage. The world may say that Ann and I were discussing this yesterday while we were riding up to the mountains. And I said, you just wait. It won't be long before polygamy will be the next thing to be legalized by the Supreme Court. And after that, bestiality comes along, or child marriage, or something. It will always be something, because it always has been something that attacks and attacks and attacks. And do you know what? My wife starts her morning off by giving me a digest of the news. Comes up on the phone, you know, and she goes down the store and says, well, here's one you'd be interested in. And I was trying to talk to her, and she shouted out, and she said, I don't believe this. And there was an article in there about some guy, I think it was in Idaho, who had married one of two sisters and had now gone to the county courthouse to get a permit or a marriage license to marry the sister as well, claiming that polygamy was to be treated under the Constitution with the same equality as a singular marriage of one man and one woman. It didn't take a day. It didn't take 2 weeks for that to start being what's in the news. I'll just tell you this. Keep your eyes and your ears open, and as time goes by, you will find that more and more people want to have more than one marriage partner at the same time. You think that went away when the Mormons were told they couldn't have it in this country? It'll come back. It'll come back because the Supreme Court is made up of fallible men and women. That's all I'm going to say about that. Don't look to them for the laws that govern your life. If you lived in Soviet Russia or communist China and were a Christian, guess where your laws would come from? They'd come from the Bible. You'd still have to respect the government and obey the laws you could until they got to the point where you had to deny what Jesus taught. Then you would just have to stand up and take the consequences. And that's where we are. Nothing has changed for churches. They still can do and should do what they have been doing because they are the only voice of reason left in this country. And we can say what we want, and if people don't like it, guess what? We have to listen to what they say, and we don't like it. So they better just grow up and listen when we say, y'all are wrong, and this is our reasons for it. Now, here's the five-step plan, real quick. It's in Philippians. If you want to, you know, write this down or whatever, turn over to Philippians chapter 4. And we've been through this, so I'm just going to hit it real quick here. This is one of the things you should remember. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Principle number one, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. In season, out of season, rejoice in the Lord. Principle 2, verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. Don't set your hair on fire and run down the street screaming, we're all going to die. Just keep living the moderate life you've been living, because that's what Jesus brings us to, is to live a life of moderation. I'm going to move on. Our time is just about up. But let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Remember this. As you walk in this life, in a way of righteousness, in the path of righteousness, in the straight and narrow, if you want to use that terminology, you have one who is with you. He is at hand. You are not alone. You're not walking as a sole target here in this world. Jesus walks with you. He walks with me. And I want to have the sensibility about me from day to day to know that and to feel His closeness. But remember that we are to continue to walk in a way of moderation because the Lord is at hand. He is still with us. The third thing, be careful for nothing. Oh, I'm telling you what, if 9/11 came along, people just, I mean, the anxiety just went like a tidal wave over many, many people in this country because of where it looked like everything was going. Jesus, through Paul, says, be careful for nothing. Don't be consumed by care and worry over anything. Why? Because you have a God in heaven who hears your prayers and who answers your prayers. Make your request known unto God. And he says, make your request known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. How is it that God answers our prayers many times? Well, this old natural man says, Lord, I want you to do A, B, and C. And the Lord doesn't do A, B, and C. What does the Lord do? Peace comes into my heart, and that's no longer an issue with me anyway, and He gives me D, because that's the way He wants. Make your request known unto God, and even if it doesn't fit what you thought He ought to do, He will answer it, and He will give you peace about it. Now, let's move on. Finally, brethren, he says, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Get your mind off the negative things. Get your mind off the worrisome things. Get your mind off the panic that's going through society and focus your thinking upon these things, the good things, the things of Jesus Christ, the things of the kingdom of heaven, the things of God your Father who loves you so much that He sent His Son to die for you. If He loves you that much, will He not take care of you in troubling and trying times? Yes, He will. And finally, he says in verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do them. And the God of peace shall be with you. Five things. Rejoice in the Lord. Be moderate. Be careful for nothing. Think on the right things and do the right things. This is how we respond when it looks like the foundations of God may be overthrown. We remember that they are not going to be overthrown. The foundations of man will be, but not the foundations of God. And you, as followers of Jesus Christ, have the blessed privilege of being able to stand, walk, and live, and have fellowship one with another upon the unmovable foundation of God's love for His people through Jesus Christ our Lord. May He bless us all to stand firmly and to be at peace where we stand, is my prayer. Let's turn 2:14. 2:14, we use that.